But we are wanting to start continuing this, I guess, in August, dealing with this whole gender identity, sexual orientation. Last week, we started with the whole the gender identity side of things and asking the question of, you know, what's God's plan? And if you remember, this is the reason why is because if we want to know what's counterfeit, we have to look at the what's true. And then if you know what's true, and then you can look and say, well, that's counterfeit. And just like we do with money. And at the red circle there, the top one, as you all picked out, was the counterfeit one. And how do you know that? Because you know what to look for on a real dollar, or $100 in this case. And so you have this. And something people have asked, you know, why are we starting with what the Bible says about gender identity? Why are we starting with what the Bible says about marriage? That's what we will get into today, marriage and what's the purpose between marriage and sex and so forth. It's because I don't assume, just because people grow up in a church, I don't assume that people know what God's plan is for these things. And that's the sad reality is there's people that have gone to church all their entire lives and they do not understand that what God's plan for how every single person in this world is valuable because they're created in the image of God. Doesn't matter what you look like, they're created in the image of God. The purpose for marriage, where do we get God's perfect plan for marriage? Well, we got to start with understanding this is God's plan from Scripture. This is not my opinion. This is God's plan from Scripture. And then we have to build our thinking and build our lives upon the truth of God's Word and allow that to influence how we interact with our neighbors and so forth. That's the important. That's why I keep saying the church, when I say church, I'm talking about the American church. We have done a horrible job in helping people understand to build their lives upon the truth of God's Word. Horrible job. Because we have these pastors who are more, what do you want to say, motivational speaker side of things. And if you, again, if you love Joel Osteen, I would come talk to me and I will convince you not to love Joel Osteen anymore. He doesn't even call himself a pastor. He calls himself a motivational speaker with a little bit of God's Word sprinkled in there. So we got to do a better job of building our thinking upon the truth of God's Word so that when we see this is what God's Word is, this is what God's plan is, oh, this is what someone's saying, that's not true because this is what God's Word says. And so we do this with money and so forth, so why not do it with this whole understanding of sexual orientation and human identity and things like that. And so we have this is gender identity, the definition, and this is not my definition, this is the definition that they use, the Human Rights Campaign, their website, this is how they define these things. The definition, one's innermost concept of self as male, female, blend of both or neither, how individuals perceive themselves. In other words, this is, they wake up in the morning and this literally is what happens when you hear people talk. It's like, well, I woke up in the morning one day and I just decided today I'm going to be a man, or today I'm going to be a woman, or today I'm going to be a cat, or today I'm going to be a dog. That's how they perceive themselves. And you'll see as we go through this, especially over these next several weeks, that there's this question of, you know, what is truth? And that's what really this is coming from, because humans, people's values does not come from themselves, but comes from the fact that they were created in the image of God. If you missed last week, that's what we talked about last week. The reason why people are valuable is because they are created in the image of God. The reason why animals are different than humans is because humans are created in the image of God. The reason why we put animals down when they have cancer. A few years ago, we had a cat that Marguerite and I had ever since we were married. Child lived in Massachusetts with us, moved to Pennsylvania, all over the place. And several years ago, she got very sick. After two trips to the vet, Murray said, listen, take the cat to the vet by yourself. We're not letting the kids go because we know the vet's going to say, well, what do you want to do? She had cancer, a huge mass in her belly. So it was either A, we go through cancer treatments for our cat, and there are cancer treatments for your cat, thousands of dollars later. You can have Fluffy still for a few more years. Or the vet said, or you can put her down. So we opted to put her down. As I'm there in the vet's office, all of a sudden these, if you want to know how my mind works, this is how it works, is it's okay for me to make that decision because this is a cat. But when my mom got cancer, it's not okay for her to be put down. Why? Because people are created in the image of God. And that's the difference. It's okay to treat animals one way, and it's okay to treat people one way, because people's value comes from the fact that they're created in the image of God. And that's what those verses talk about. But really is, God created, here's some of the things we talked about. God created you for a reason. Someone did ask me, you know, we talked a lot about that. God created you the way you are for a reason. Well, there are genetic defects. How do you explain that? Is God up there? And this is where, again, we live in a sinful, fallen world. We have God's sovereignty, and He's active in this world. But yet we live in a sinful, fallen world where the more we get away from Adam and Eve, the more our DNA gets corrupted, the more there is genetic defects. And so there is that side of it too. But God, every single person is valuable. That because God created you for a reason. Here's a question. Is truth subjective or objective? Here's some definitions. Definitions are important so that we realize. Subjective relates to personal viewpoints, experiences, perspectives. Subjective. Means that it comes from myself. It's saying, hey, this is how I've experienced this. This is my personal opinion. This is what's happening. Objective, it relates to fact. That's not based upon personal experience. So here's a little test about truth. What animal is that? Are you sure about that?
Yeah.
Well, what if I said it was a giraffe?
You're wrong.
Why? Why? Again, that truth. Is truth objective or subjective? If truth is subjective, then it's okay for me to say, well, that's a giraffe. I'm going to say that's a giraffe. And you can't tell me any different because truth is subjective. It's whatever I think. You can tell me different, but I'm not going to pay attention. Here's another one. What animal is this?
Dog.
What if to me, that is a, we'll say that's a cat or whatever.
That adorable little thing.
Yes.
That's not a cat.
Yeah. But again, this is what's happening in this conversation. This is what's happening in this conversation is we're all of a sudden now we're having generation upon generation upon generation of people growing up that's saying truth is whatever you want it to believe. It's subjective. It's whatever you feel like it's true. Well, in reality, it's not that case because we just experienced this. So why, if this is a lion, this is a dog, then why do we don't apply it to the same thing? Why is that's a man and a woman? Because that's what truth tells us. Because there's, as believers in Jesus Christ, and this is where we'll head next week and the week after, as believers in Jesus Christ, if this is God's truth, truth is outside of us. If this is God's truth, then we have it's objective. It's not subject. It's not based upon what I believe. It's objective, based upon facts. And if you don't believe the Bible is based upon facts, come talk to me. I will tell you. It's based as a historically accurate book. that has, that is the Word of God. That is the truth of God. And so today, we're going to dive into this sexual orientation. And here's this definition that they deal with. It's an inherent or immutable, enduring, emotional, romantic, or sexual attraction to other people. And again, this based upon, you see that word highlighted, attraction. It's based upon feeling. It's based upon, hey, this is, I'm attracted, I have these feelings for this person. Therefore, if I'm attracted or have these feelings for this person, therefore, I must be whatever in camp that is. So if I am attracted or have these feelings for if I'm a guy, if I say I'm a guy and so forth, that gets into, but scripturally speaking, and since I'm a guy, if I have a feelings or attraction for men, therefore, I must be this. Or if I have attraction for, again, it's all feeling-based. And so here's the question. This is a question that we have to ask even as believers in Jesus Christ. Can we trust our feelings? No, not really. Because if our lives are solely based upon our feelings and our desires, isn't that how the animal world functions? Our dog is going to have major stomach aches today. Because after walking him this morning, he runs in and he sees these muffins. If you didn't get any muffins, we have a few boxes downstairs still. These muffins, and he sees, oh man, those muffins look good. So what does he do? He jumps on the table and starts eating the muffins. Because why? It's just impulse. Oh, it's food, so let's just do this. Not thinking, oh, this is going to hurt him. He was a scavenger. For 6 months of his life, he lived on an Amish farm, and he defended for himself. He loves deer poop. Well, we just found out deer poop is toxic to dogs. No wonder why he has stomach issues. Because dogs don't have the type of reasoning that humans, because dogs are animals. Humans have the mind that we can think about, oh, this is harmful. This is dangerous. Maybe we shouldn't do this. Because we have that reasoning. But again, if we have 50 years of telling people they're just animals, then why don't, this is what we're really seeing is coming from that, is they're just following their instincts. But truth, we can't always, God has given us emotions, God has given us our feelings. But if we live our lives solely based upon how we feel, we would be in trouble. As a pastor, I don't feel every single day when I wake up. I don't feel excited of, hey, I'm a pastor today. I get to go to work. You would be honest with yourself, whatever job you don't feel excited about your job every single moment of every single day. But you know there's this commitment that you made that you show up and you do your job. Because why? Because Scripture tells us you're working for God, not for your employer. And so if we're going to this base, and that's why feelings can be dangerous. As believers in Jesus Christ, our feelings, our desires have to be guided by God's Word, that objective truth to show us, is this a good feeling? Is this a bad feeling? Is this wrong? Is this right? Has to be guided by God's Word. And so, when we have these feelings, same thing when we have, there's a lot of push right now, and you've heard this over the past several months with even talking about the style of music, or not so much style of music, but the songs that we sing here, the and so forth, making sure that the music that we sing is biblically based. And because what's happening is there's a lot of songs out there that make us feel good. And it really, I was talking to when we lived up in Massachusetts, I had a lot of conversations with African-American believers, and their style of church is totally different. And there was a drummer, African-American drummer, that I was talking to, and he said, yeah, there's certain songs where as a drummer, I can make the congregation feel whatever I want them to feel. And I said, really? He said, yeah, when I can get to the place where I know this song, if I play this song really, really fast, more hands will be raised and people will be running around to African-American churches. They're a little more, you want to say, lively in their services than most white churches. I'll just say that. He said, depending on how fast I play my drums, I can make the congregation do whatever. And he said, so if I'm looking around in the congregation and people are starting to fall asleep, he said, I pick the tempo up a little bit. Next thing I know, they're raising their hands. There's people running around in the aisles. There's people jumping around and having a good old time. And then I slow it back down. But I don't want people to get too crazy. Again, it's some interest, and we have to be guided. Our feelings have to be guided upon the truth of God's word, because I've used the, when we walk, our lives are like a path, and God's word guides us and makes sure we stay on that path. And sometimes we look at this and say, okay, well, if I go off to the right or the left, it's not a big deal. But really, our lives are like this. What happens if you get off that path? You're dead. I don't think we realize how dangerous not walking in obedience to God's word is. That's why God gives us his word. He's not our killjoy. He doesn't want us to have fun. He wants us to experience life to the fullest the way he's intended it to. And if we mess around and do things, especially this whole sexual orientation, sex, and when we do these things away from what God intended it, there's going to be some dangerous repercussions physically, emotionally, to the point that you could even physically die from these things. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. So that when we're on these trails, God's word is like, this guy's having a good old time on that. I would not be doing that. But God's word is literally that rope that keeps us anchored so that we can stay on that trail. So here's some, as we think about marriage, what is God's plan for marriage? One man, one woman for life. That is God's plan. It's not, hey, again, if you ask anybody who has been married for a long time, do you love your spouse every single moment of every single day? They would tell you, if they were honest with you, probably not. And most people know Billy and Ruth Graham. If not, Billy Graham was a very, very influential evangelist in American culture in the 80s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, and even early 2000s. While they were interviewing Ruth Graham one time, they asked her, have you ever thought about divorce? She said, no. Murder, yes. But not divorce. Because her mindset was, when they went to that aisle and they came down and they made that commitment, they said, we're stuck with each other until one of us dies. That's what the vows say. Till death do us part. We're together until one of us dies. Divorce is not an option. Where did they get that? They got it from God's word. And so even beyond that is, so God's plan is for one man and one woman for life, but then you have this whole sexual intercourse, sex, and sexual intercourse is only to be enjoyed within the context of a marriage relationship, and that's it. That's God's plan. And we'll talk about this in more detail, but that's what God's plan is. When he created a man and we created woman, they were to, and in fact, turn to your Bibles in Genesis chapter 2, and we'll look at the first marriage here. But it is this understanding of God creates man, God creates woman, he brings them together. He gives them this gift of how the sexual intercourse, and we'll see how that plays out throughout Scripture here in a few moments, looking particularly at Proverbs. And that's it. That's God's plan. Genesis chapter 2, we spent a lot of time here last week, but if you look at Genesis chapter 2, You have God creating man, or as we call the first man, is his name is what? Adam, which is the Hebrew word for man. Adam is man. He creates the first woman because there was no suitable helper for her. He brings all these animals and he says, Adam, what do you name them? And he finds no suitable helper. He recognizes God, man, how I am created is different than God created all the animals. I am not a monkey. I am not an antelope. I am not a cow or oxen. I am different. And so God creates woman from man to be a suitable helper, to be an ally that's connected with him. And so after, when you look at Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Verse 22, when the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Verse 23, when the man wakes up, what does he say? This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. There's a play on words for woman and man. But basically what Adam is saying this person, this woman, is just like me. And then you get down to verse 24, you get the first marriage relationship. That is why a man leaves his what? Father and mother, and is united, devoted to whom? His wife. Where do we get this idea that marriage is one man and one woman? It's from God. He doesn't say that is why men leave their father. It's not plural. To be united to his wives, plural. It is man leaves his mother and father and is devoted to his wife, singular. The words of Scripture. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians. The reason why these promises to Abraham, the reason why these promises in Genesis chapter 3 are so important to point to Christ, because they're singular seed, not plural seeds, pointing to Christ. The words, are they plural, singular? The grammar is important. So a man leaves his father and mother, devoted to his wife, and they become what? One. One flesh. That's where marriage comes from. When Jesus is asked about divorce, what verse does he quote from? He goes back to Genesis in here and says, listen, the reason why Moses gave you divorce is because of sin, because of your heart issue. But this is God's ideal. One man, one woman for life. The two become one. When I do premarital counseling, I hammer this away because this in our culture today, this isn't effective. People don't understand this. But the symbolism, when you go to weddings, there's usually a time when there's what's called a unity candle. When that is, they do sand, and there's a bunch of other things they do. But the unity candles. Who lights, at the beginning of the ceremony, who usually lights these two candles? Usually they have them on the stand here. You have one candle here, one in the center, and one on this side. Who usually lights these outer candles? The mothers. Representing two individuals that the moms gave birth to. Then after they do the vows, and usually there's some music involved in this, the husband will come and take the one candle, the wife will come and take the other candle, and they will dip their candles towards each other and light the center candle. And I tell them this, when you put those single candles back, what are you supposed to do? Blow them out. Symbolism. I was an individual in this family. I have become this new family, I am cutting ties with my biological family. This new family, which is why mothers and fathers, and I've had to tell my parents this too, especially when it comes to how we raise our kids, mothers and fathers, there's this new family that has been formed during that marriage ceremony. You can tell me your opinion, but I'm not going to listen, especially when it comes to raising our kids, because when I stand before God, Marguerite stands before God, we're going to be judged based upon how we raised our kids the way we believe we should, according to God's word, not according to, did we make all the decisions that my mother-in-law or my mom wanted me to make. The two become one. That's the symbolism. There's tons of symbolism in the wedding ceremony, but that's the understanding. The two become one. And so there's this understanding, again, one man, one woman for life. There's a bunch of other verses up there, but let's jump to the Proverbs chapter 5, because this gets into also this understanding of the sexual relationship. And again, a lot of this understanding about sexual orientation and a lot of what we see in our culture isn't so much of, okay, marriage, but also this understanding of just these feelings, this attraction, this understanding of understanding God's proper understanding of this sexual intercourse and sexual relationship and what's supposed to happen in this marriage relationship. And Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. Let me read that. It says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another woman's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? And again, sometimes we don't fully understand some of these things because of this, the language. You think of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, in the early church, and you hear pastors nowadays that will say the Song of Solomon is this wonderful picture between Christ and the church. Have you read Song of Solomon's? It's about two young lovers who have this, because of this marriage relationship, they're enjoying each other. Now they're using terminology. I would never tell my wife, man, your legs are like cedar trees. She'd probably be like, what in the world are you talking about? But in the Old Testament culture, that was a sign of love. That was a sign of saying, you would describe them like, as we just read, you would describe them like animals. But saying, man, you're so fine. You're like a fox. You're so beautiful, and so forth. That was a sign of just describing it, and it's kind of weird. But what this Proverbs is talking about is this understanding of this sexual relationship is only to be experienced between a husband and a wife. That's it. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares. In other words, this sexual desire that you have for your spouse, this is a good thing that God created. You are to desire sexually that relationship with your spouse. But only him or her. Don't let it go out into the streets. Verse 17, let them be yours alone. Never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. And the wife of your youth, as you see this phrase over and over again throughout Scripture, because of sin, because of wickedness, there was times, especially when there was this one woman, one man, one woman for life, even the nation of Israel didn't follow it. And so what this wife of Uthram is saying, you're the wife that you were. Most men got married between the ages of 16 and 18. Most women got married in biblical time between the ages of 13 and 16. And it was arranged marriages. So the wife of your youth was, that's what that understanding is. The wife that you were, that first wife, let her satisfy you and don't look anywhere else. And the reverse is also true. Wives, let your husband satisfy you and don't look anywhere else. So again, you think of the errors. Pornography, according to this verse, is wrong because you're looking outside. Again, when you start with the Bible and we understand how God has created this sexual relationship between husband and wife, everything else is counterfeit, everything else is error. This husband and wife relationship. Matthew 19, we're not going to turn to all these. Matthew 19 is the question with divorce, and Jesus quotes from Genesis. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you wanted, sometimes we look at our culture and thinking, man, this sexual revolution that our culture has gone through, the homosexuality that we see, this understanding of nowadays is a cool thing for men and women and women to live together and be like husband and wife without actually being married. And again, that's all God's word says, no, 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 no. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 deals with that, the verse, don't be unequally yoked. We typically apply that to in relationships, man and wife relationships, but it also can be applied to business relationships. Unequally yoked is the understanding that if you have a yoke of oxen, you want to train them and make sure that the yoke, referring to two oxen together pulling, is that they're both trained together. They're both fairly similar in height than building, they can pull the same. Because what happens if one oxen can pull more than the other oxen? You just go around in circles. What happens if you put one oxen and one horse together? You just go around in circles. You look at the horse pulls that happen, and there's a reason why you get very similar statue and very similar builds of horses together, and they work together as a team. That's the picture that Paul says. As believers in Jesus Christ, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because unbelievers in a marriage relationship, different priority. Unbelievers in a working relationship have different priorities. So don't be unequally yoked. Hebrews 13, keeping the marriage bed pure. Again, the verses in Proverbs, making sure that you do everything to make sure that marriage relationship is pure. Leviticus 18, well, let's turn to Leviticus 18. And this is where we get into, again, some of these, you want to say, errors. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament law and we scratch our heads and we think, okay, number one, God, why did you give all these rules and regulations? God, why did you really care about the how long their clothes are? Why did you care about making sure they didn't intersperse seed and making sure one field was this and one field was this and one field was this? Why did you really care about how the their clothing? You couldn't have mixed clothing. You could only have 100% cotton and 100% whatever. Why did you really care about the tassels on their cloaks and how they looked and what they ate and so forth? Because every single day, the Old Testament law was never to save anybody. Again, Paul makes that clear in the New Testament. The Old Testament law was never to save anybody. The Old Testament law was a daily reminder that they were sinners in need of a Savior. Daily. Man, I broke God's law today. I need a Savior. Sin is costly. I'm running out of sheep and goats. I broke God's law today. But it was also a reminder of saying you're different. You're my child. You're my people. You are to live differently than the people around you. And that's where you get Leviticus 18. Is God gives the reason why it's called Leviticus, because this is, if you want to say, the manual for the Levites, the people who were the priests, to know how to do the sacrifices and stuff. Leviticus 18, let me read that. It's going to be a fairly lengthy, but let me follow along as I read. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them. So the scene here is Mount Sinai. God has given the law. Moses is still in play. And God has given him these instructions. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they did in, or as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan. So God is there at Mount Sinai saying, listen, I just brought you out of a pagan nation, the Egyptians, that worshipped everything under the sun. And now I'm going to bring you into this promised land, the Canaanites, who they worshipped everything under the sun, and they had these crazy rituals. And he says, I don't want you to act like them. Do not follow their practices. Verse 4, you must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws. For the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. And so you have this all throughout Scripture. Are you listening? We do this with the kids, don't we? Did you hear what I say? If you did, then why aren't you obeying? Listening equals obedience. Verse 6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Up to this point in time, why was it allowed for Abraham to marry his half-sister? Because God said up until this time, you could do that. The question, where does Cain get his wife? Does anybody know? Cain and Abel, where did they get their wives? Not so much Abel, but Seth. Where did Cain and Seth get their wives from? They married their sisters. Because Adam and Eve just didn't have three kids. They had multiple kids. I mean, Adam lived to be, if I remember right, somewhere around like 800 years old or something like that. You can imagine the amount of kids. And there is early Jewish tradition that talks about that. No one is to approach any close relative of sexual relations nowadays. Why can't you marry a close relative? Does anybody know why, biologically, why you can't marry your close relative nowadays? Genetics. Your genes. You start having to inform me. That's why Amish communities, they get inbred. And they start having deformities, genetic deformities. And so you have to go outside that community to bring in more of the genes and so forth. Biologically speaking, that's how God designed this. And the further we get away from Adam and Eve, who had the perfect set of genes, the further we get away because of sin, we start getting these copying errors. And so we all have mistakes in our genes. I have one of them. My pinkies are not straight. Never knew that. I just thought that's just how it was. And then I took a biology class and realized, oh, that's a genetic defect that I will pass down from my kids now. And if you look at most of my kids, they all have crooked pinkies. And they will pass down to their kids. That's all genetics. And the more we get away from Adam and Eve, the more these genetic, there will be more and more errors, copying errors. Verse 7, do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. And we're thinking, really? But you think, like, we think our culture is so screwed up because of understanding of sex. And again, you look at even the church in Corinth, and we'll see this over the next couple of weeks. We'll look at some of these verses in Corinthians and just how wicked they were. We wouldn't even think about doing that with our mom. But the Egyptians and the Canaanites were. Verse 9, do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or not. Verse 10, do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Verse 11, do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. Verse 16, 12. You don't have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's close relatives. You don't have sexual relations with your mother's sister because she is your mother's. And again, we read this and you're thinking, really, God? You really had to tell the nation of Israel that you couldn't do this? Why? It's a heart issue. It's a sin issue. When you don't have God's truth, then anything goes. And that's what God was trying to tell the nation of Israel here. These nations are pagans. These nations are wicked. That's why I'm sending you in to destroy them. Because they're sinful.
You can read the rest of chapter 18. But jump down to verse 24. It says this, "Do not defile yourselves any of these ways. For this is how the nations I am going to drive out before you became defiled." Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. And that's exactly what happened, because what happens in the nation of Israel in history? God will eventually send them into exile. Why? Because of disobedience, their wickedness, their sin. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. I don't know why, but when churches nowadays talk about prophecy, they equal it to fortune telling or future telling. And I tell people, read the prophets. What were the prophets actually saying? What were the prophets actually doing? They were telling the church, they were telling the nation of Israel, your wickedness needs to end. And God is going to judge you if you don't shape up. That's what the prophets were doing. And yes, there would be times where God comes to the prophets and say, listen, judgment's coming, and this is when it's going to come. But 70 years, I'm going to bring them back. Again, we gotta use the biblical terms biblically. But so many times nowadays, it's like, oh, I'm a prophet from God, therefore I can predict the future. And it's like, really, that's not what prophecies were in the Old Testament. Prophets said to the nation and individual, how sinful and wicked you are. God's going to judge you if you don't shape up. And that judgment is coming. In a sense, so many times I've heard this over and over again, and I've talked to people, and recently I've had a lot of conversations about this. It's like, oh, modern day, I'm a prophet of the Lord nowadays. I was watching a video this week. Someone sent me that this lady was saying she's a prophet of God, and something big is about to happen, and it was all about like future fortune-telling stuff. That's not biblical prophecy.
Lies.
So it's when you look at how the Old Testament prophets functioned, they were warning, they were calling the nation of Israel back to God. Why did Hosea marry a prostitute? Not recommended. But why did God tell Hosea, go down and marry Gomer? I think that was her name, Gomer. As a outward expression to the nation of Israel, as saying this, you have played the harlot. Just like Gomer has slept around with people and now Hosea is marrying her, that's how you are to me. You have abandoned me, you have forsaken me, you have gone and worshiped other gods. Therefore, judgment is coming. And the prophets lived that out. Which is why they were persecuted, because The nation of Israel did not want to hear the fact that they were sinful, wicked people, and that God was going to judge them. But that's what prophets did. But just, it's just, when we think about how terminology is used nowadays, especially biblical terminology, we have to ask again that definition, and we have to ask, is it being consistent with the way the Bible uses it? And I'm all for, like, God does speak, and sometimes I can get over and be like, oh, you believe that God doesn't. No, God does speak, and God does reveal things. I'm just saying, with a lot, when you listen to people who say, I'm a modern-day prophet, and you listen to what they actually say, it's all about, very little about, hey, church, I think God is calling us back to Himself. I think God is calling us to repent. I think God is calling us to take God's word seriously. And it's more about, hey, in 2 or 3 years, something big is going to happen. I don't know what that is, but something big is going to happen. Or that's just, like I said, I was sending a video. That's why that is constantly in my head right now. But it is, and also you think of, again, if you think of the New Apostolic Reformation that we've talked a lot about here at the church, at the music and the side of Bethel, Elevation, how they trained their prophets is pretty much, like, they use tarot cards. If you ever heard of tarot cards, you know what tarot cards are? Fortune telling. They use these cards to tell about the fortune telling, and that's what they equate prophecy with, and that's not what biblical prophets are about. That's besides, I got way off on track. But here's some things as we wrap up. Marriage is for one man and one woman who are to become one. God created sex to happen between a husband and wife only, not anyone else. Husband and wife. Premarital sex is wrong. Living together without having that husband and wife relationship is wrong. Again, from the Bible. God desires male followers of Jesus to marry female followers of Jesus. Nation of Israel, they were only allowed to marry within the nation of Israel. Why did Rahab, why was it allowed that Rahab was allowed to marry in the nation of Israel? Because she becomes part of the nation of Israel. She leaves and is rescued because she put her faith and trust in Yahweh. And she becomes part of the nation of Israel. Same with Ruth. Why is Ruth allowed to marry Boaz? Because she comes back with her mother-in-law, becomes part of the nation of Israel. She says, my God is your God. And so she is allowed to marry Boaz, who is in the genealogy of Jesus. Again, the nation of Israel was that way, and the same applies to as believers in Jesus Christ. A follower of Jesus, man, needs to marry a follower of Jesus, woman. That's biblical. Yep. But it comes down to this: whose rules are we going to follow? And that's what, as in the weeks ahead, this is where we will wrestle with, is this is God's standard, this is God's plan for marriage, this is God's plan for human identity, this is God's plan for sexual orientation, this is God's plan. And so are we going to follow God's plan? Or are we going to choose to be like, oh God, that's so outdated. Nah, God, this is the 21st century. Again, that question of truth, subjective or objective. If we say truth is objective and truth is God's word, then are we going to follow God's truth? Or are we going to follow our man-made ideas? God is the creator of the universe. God is the owner, which means He sets those rules. He's the owner-creator. And He's not wanting us to, like I said, He's not trying to be our killjoy. And he's not trying to destroy our lives and not have... If you want to experience life to the fullest, I mean, Jesus himself said, I'm going to give you life, and I'm going to give you life abundantly. And you're going to experience life to the fullest? Follow Jesus with all your heart. And live a life that is honoring and pleasing to God. But God doesn't make these rules to keep us away from having joy. God doesn't give us these rules to make us not be happy. God keeps these rules so that again, it's, they're like guardrails, so that we aren't disastrous. Because you understand, and there's non-Christians who say this, people who live together before they're married, the divorce rate is through the roof. The abuse that happens, the mental, the physical side of living a life of just open sex, it doesn't matter. Homosexuality. They don't tell you that. But it's dangerous. And if we as believers in Jesus Christ say, no, God is the creator, God is the one who sets the rules, this is God's plan, this is God's purpose, and this is what I'm going to follow, then we will experience life to the fullest. I talk too much. We're out of time. I gave you a lot of information. Next week we'll jump into the question of, okay, this is God's plan for these things. Now what happens? Why do we have these, if you want to say, counterfeits? And where do they come from? Again, the Bible has these answers. And so we're going to look a lot into Romans chapter 1. That Paul deals with the lostness of man. And we'll see, again, some of these issues that we're dealing with is because of the wickedness of people's hearts. The wickedness of people's hearts.